says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's pray. Lord, I love you, and I am thankful to be saved. Lord, thank you for the day that you saved me, and Lord, gave me eternal life. And Lord, thank you for your many blessings, and Lord, just your goodness to us. And Lord, as we open your word now and preach, Lord, I need you and ask for your touch and anointing. I pray you bless your people that are here tonight. Lord, they're not here to hear from me, but from you. So Lord, I pray that you'd speak to hearts, do a work here tonight, that we would leave here changed from how we came in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I preached this the other night, we preached on the leaven of malice and the leaven of, as it says there in verse number 8, the leaven of malice and the leaven of wickedness. I'm going to pick up tonight, and I'm going to look at the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. I want you to go to Joshua chapter number 24. Sincerity means the honesty of mind or intention, freedom from hypocrisy, disguise, or false pretense. So it talks there about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to look in Joshua chapter number 24 in verse number 14, looking here at sincerity. The Bible says here in Joshua 24, verse number 14, and this is Joshua speaking, and he says this. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says there in verse number 14, to serve the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. And then he says in verse 15, he's telling them, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Isn't that an amazing thought, that it would seem evil to someone to serve the Lord? That it would not, that someone would think it would not be in their best interest, that it would be hurtful and harmful and unpleasant and not rewarding to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That there would be a better alternative in life than serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that almost ridiculous to think about tonight? But as we look around, and there's people that we know and people we hear of and people we run into, that in their life, they must have seen or thought that it was evil to serve the Lord because they're not serving the Lord. They claim to be saved. They claim to be children of God. They claim to be born again by the Spirit of God. And they're serving something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a foolish choice. But it's a choice that everyone has to make who you serve. You cannot just go through life without making a choice, without having a purpose, without putting some effort to serve the Lord. You cannot just go through life and die having finished well, amen, faithful to God. It's a choice that every man and woman, boy and girl has to make who they will serve. And then your life will evidence who you're serving. See, it's not talking about lip service. You can say, "I love God." You can say, "I'm serving God." But your actions truly speak louder than words. There's people who say they're serving God, and they're not even faithful to the house of God. Now, I'm sorry, I just have a hard time believing that you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Lord of your life, and you don't even take His day and set it aside for Him. There's people who say they're serving the Lord, and they don't even pay the Lord's tithes. You say, "Pastor, don't preach on tithing a whole lot around here." Listen, I'm not sure, but I think that maybe it just seems so ridiculous that you could sit in church and not tithe. Do you understand? I mean, if you're not tithing, I mean, you're just in baby stage. I mean, you're like a newborn. You should tithe. But to those who've been coming to church, it shouldn't have to be preached on all the time. We should be past tithing. We should actually be into the stage of giving to God. Amen? And you don't give until you move past your tithing. There's people that do not read their Bible and do not pray, but say that they're serving the Lord. And we could go through, there's people, they don't witness, they don't give to missions, and yet they would say they serve God. It's a choice we have to make. We have to serve Him in sincerity and in truth, it says there. And those are the two things we're going to look at tonight, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know what sincerity does not do? Sincerity does not make excuses. There's those who would say that, oh, they're living for God and they're living and serving in sincerity and in truth, and yet their life is filled with excuse making of why they're not doing something that maybe they should, or why they are doing something they should not. But sincerity, a sincere heart, does not make excuses for themselves. You know, I think as I'm reminded there in Luke chapter 14, remember the story of the great supper that the Lord prepared, and He sent them out to call those that were bidden. Do you remember that story? And there were three excuses that were given for not going to the great supper. And I've said this before, but really one excuse is as good as another. If you're going to make excuses, one is as good as another, or as foolish as another. But the one said, I have bought ground and I must needs go and see it. That was the excuse that he made. Now, personally, I'm not sure these were even accurate excuses. But you know, when you're faced with something that either you're guilty of or you really don't want to do. See, in the end, they just did not want to go to the feast. They did not want to go. And instead of saying, I don't want to go, I reject your offer, and they thought they could make an excuse that would make them look good while not doing what the Lord's will was for them. I mean, really, do you really think he bought that piece of ground and had never saw it? I doubt that. But see, in that moment of being faced with the decision, he doesn't want to make the right decision. What's he do? He makes an excuse. I have to go see it. If he did buy ground without seeing it, he wasn't very wise steward of his own money. I mean, who knew if the ground was even available? If it was a swamp, amen? If it was a salt pit? I mean, how would he have known that? There's no way he had not seen it. So really, you know what excuses really are? They're really lies. It's dishonesty. But we see there that field, it represents to me the wealth of the world. And see, those that are seeking the wealth of the world will be hindered in serving Christ. They will not be serving the Lord in sincerity and truth if they're seeking and ultimately serving the wealth of the world. And let me say this about the wealth of the world. Sometimes we think of the wealth of the world and we think of someone who in our mind is really wealthy. And there's rich people in the world today. Most of them have probably gotten it some crooked way, amen? But we hold them up in high esteem and we think of that person who has lots of money. But listen, you don't have to, you know, they say Bill Gates is a pretty wealthy man. And, you know, you may not want to have the wealth of Bill Gates. That doesn't mean you're not seeking the wealth of the world. You may just want more than you have right now. And you might be willing to do something that would cross a truth or principle of the Word of God, or something that would put Christ on the back burner for just a little bit, to seek just a little bit in your mind the wealth of the world. So in other words, you don't have to seek the billions that the world has to offer, just a little bit of its wealth that would cause you to deviate from walking the straight and narrow path. Then we see that one, he said, I bought oxen and I must go and prove them. And again, do you really think he bought oxen before he went and saw them and made sure that they were worth his money? I mean, if he hadn't, they could have been dead for all he'd known. I mean, they could have been 50 years old and not able to even stand up on their own. There's no way in my mind he went and bought oxen before proving them. At least seeing that he was buying something. Why was he buying oxen? To work. Well, if they weren't worth anything, he wasn't going to get any worth a work out of them. He's going to waste his money. And most farmers are much smarter than that, than just to waste their money. Again, he doesn't want to do something, so he's just going to make excuse. But here, those oxen we see to me represent the cares of this world that will hinder some from serving Christ. Now, listen, the oxen were not for pleasure. They were for work. So in other words, the old saying, well, I've got to work. You've got to earn a living. But listen, all that, yes, you must pay your bills. And I understand you must work. But the cares of this world can easily hinder you from serving the Lord in sincerity and truth. And it can become an excuse for us when there's something we don't want to do. We say, I just don't have the time. I'm not able. I've got previous responsibilities. That's what this man is saying. I've got other things that are more important than coming to the supper that the Lord has prepared. And if you're not careful, you and I, we can lose that sincerity of serving God in sincerity. And we can have an opportunity to serve God, but we may not, because the cares of this world have hindered us from serving Christ. And then the third man, you got to love him. He's a special one. I have married a wife and I cannot come. Boy, there's a lot of preaching there. I mean, you could preach a whole message on, I've married a wife and I cannot. But I'm not preaching on that. But think about this. He has a newlywed wife, he said, if it's true, if he actually did, and not probably did. You don't think a newlywed would like to go to a wedding feast, to a party? I mean, what woman's going to turn that down? That's not even a valid, that's, again, a very poor excuse. Now, maybe the man not wanting to go, I understand. But blaming the wife, and if it was because of her, then he's got bigger problems than not going to the party. Seems to me, for newlyweds, that's a great place to go. You know what some do? They allow family to hinder them from serving Christ. Some allow their, could I say, their domestic duties to keep them from serving Christ in sincerity and truth. Some allow their home life to keep them, to hinder them from serving Christ. The Lord didn't excuse that man. He didn't say, well, you're newly married. I understand. It's probably okay if you don't come. No, he's very angry. He was angry with all three of them. The one chasing the wealth, the one taking up the cares of life, and the one who allowed his home life, his family, to hinder him from coming to what God wants. You know what some have done? Some even, yeah, saved people have put their family ahead of Jesus Christ. If that wife truly would not go, you know what that man should have done? He should have went. Right? But some have allowed their family to hinder them. Some even idolize family members. Listen, as parents, we need to be careful we don't idolize our children, where everything becomes about our children. Remember, everything is supposed to be about Jesus Christ. Amen. But if I make everything about my child or my children, then everything is not about Jesus Christ. And we should not idolize our spouses, although, yes, I know we're supposed to, I know the biblical, but they're not supposed to be above Jesus Christ. People, well, I have to, listen, God doesn't make you decide between family, saved family, your family, and the church. That should just blend together. It should never be a hindrance. Now, lost family, backslid family, absolutely, you're going to have to make a choice whether you're going to please them, whether you're going to submit to them, or whether you're going to submit to the Word of God and the will of God in your life. But people make excuses. So excuses are not out of sincerity. Listen, we should not serve the Lord for our benefit. We should do it for the Lord. We should do it out of obedience. We're commanded to serve God. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God. We should not do it just because we have to or are supposed to, although maybe it's a good place to get started, but if you only serve the Lord because you feel like you have to or it's demanded of you, I'm not sure that's the best reason. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:8, we're supposed to serve Him acceptably. So that tells me there is service that is unacceptable to the Lord. Did you ever do something when you were younger and your parents said something like this, that is unacceptable? Anybody ever have that happen to them? It happened to me. Now, it was funny because to me it was acceptable. Or maybe you handed something into a teacher, and back in the olden days when teachers actually were teachers and authorities, right? And the children didn't just run everything. They said, that is unacceptable. Maybe not, I don't know. But it happened to me, and I'm sure it happened to many of you. You know, that happens with the Lord. He wants us to serve Him acceptably. Why would He tell us that if it didn't matter? It does matter. That word means in a manner to please or give satisfaction to. Now, again, not, Brother Dan, not acceptable to me, acceptable to God. Not pleasing to me, not giving satisfaction to me, but to God. Many times when we were told that was unsatisfactory, we might have stood back and looked at it and said, boy, I'm satisfied. That's good enough. And then the authority said, not acceptable. Well, that's just crushing, isn't it? So disappointing. I mean, that just ruins our self-esteem. You don't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem, do you? So God says, serve Him acceptably in godly, in reverence and godly fear. That gives me the idea we should be in awe that God Almighty would allow us to serve Him. And with that kind of mindset, it doesn't seem to me like we would pick and choose what we did for the Lord. That any opportunity, we would be falling over ourselves. I know where that term came from. It came from 13-year-olds that aren't coordinated, falling over themselves. Not tripping, just falling over themselves. But that's how we should be, so excited that God, the God of heaven, would allow us, human flesh, do something for Him, knowing we're not going to do it as well as He could or an angel could, but He lets us do it anyway. And in the end, fixes up our mistakes and cleans up our messes, and it looks wonderful, and somebody's blessed if it's done with the right heart. It's only because of Him, but He allows us to be the vessel. We should be anxious, looking for any opportunity. Listen, when we serve the Lord, we're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it should show in our service. In other words, we're not just doing our bare necessity to get by. We're doing it for God. We want Him to please. Not half-hearted. Not just we can say it's done, right? Not just doing it because someone else is or to be seen of someone else, but doing it that the Lord would find it acceptable. It's like when you were kids, right, and you had a job to do. If you knew Mom and Dad were going to inspect it, well, that always didn't even matter, right? But usually, I guess common sense say you would do a good job at it. But sometimes even that didn't motivate you to do a good job. In other words, if you had to clean your room and you knew it was getting inspected, you'd probably not go shove everything in the closet and shut the door, bar it, lock it, right? Or under the bed and pull the covers down to cover the sides of the bed. You know what I mean? What would you do? You would think you would try to do a good job. But listen, God is seeing what we're doing. Sincere speaks of purity. It's pure motives, a pure mind, and a pure manner. We're to serve God in purity. Not only that, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you were. Here we see we're to have our conversation in godly sincerity. Now, you know, many would like this better if it just simply said, have your conversation in sincerity, but didn't it say godly sincerity? Boy, many, many more would like that if that word godly wasn't used. But it is. God said godly sincerity, which is interesting. This is not talking about you just being yourself, which is what the world will tell you. Just be yourself. But the Bible tells me my conversation, which is my life, it's everything about my life, my lifestyle, my speech, my actions, my countenance, you understand, everything about me is supposed to be in godly sincerity. Well, listen, me, I am not godly. My flesh is not godly. In my nature, there's nothing good in my nature. Am I right? So if I'm going to have a conversation in godly sincerity, can I just be myself? Just be you. Be free to be you. Again, we find another worldly philosophy we can't find in the Bible. God says, no, be godly. And He says, have godly sincerity. in your conversation. It's not even talking about just being real, but it's talking about godly sincerity. In other words, this is not just on Sundays. This is not just when the pastor's around. This is not just when I'm with church people. This is all the time. And he says it there in that verse. In fact, let's go there, 2 Corinthians 1. I should have had you go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's two different groups he tells you that this should be around. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 12. He says there, towards the end of the verse, he says, "But by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." So there's the world, the lost, and you word, the Christians. You know what that means? All the time. In the world, at work, at home, around the lost, when I'm running errands, when my wife makes me go to the grocery store and fight the nasty people there, amen, that have the Christmas spirit that I don't want to get, right? Or that worker that you ask to do something, and man, you just ruined their day because you asked them to earn their money for a change. When I'm at it, or when I'm around the saints of God, my conversation is supposed to be in godly sincerity. In other words, not hypocritical, real, but real with godliness. Boy, there are a lot of Christians, they use the crutch. Well, it's just who I am, just how I am. My question is that godly sincerity that your conversation's in? Or you just trust, or is that the flesh? The Bible does tell us in Titus chapter 2, we're commanded to live godly in this present world. Ephesians 2 says this, Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." What's that talking about? That's pre-salvation, before we got saved, "in the lusts of our flesh." Is that not how we lived as lost people? In the lust of our flesh. Now, I know there's some that do that after they're saved. That's supposed to be before we were saved. We're supposed to be different now. He goes on, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's our former conversation. That is not supposed to be how we live now that we are saved. That's supposed to be in the past. Even Paul's conversation after he got saved, it changed. He says this in Galatians 1, verse 13. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." He was a Pharisee. He says, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." That was his conversation when? Before he got saved. Did you ever know of Paul, after he got saved, to go back and practice the religion of the Pharisees and persecute the church of God? No, it changed. His life changed. His conversation was never the same. Yet so many today say they're saved, and they're doing some of the same stuff they were doing before they got saved. Now, if you had read about Paul about 8 years after he got saved, going back for a little while, messing around with the Pharisees and cuddling up the Pharisees and then persecuting some of the church of God, and then you'd say, I don't know about that. Well, Paul's life changed so drastic, why shouldn't your life and my life change drastically after we're saved? Our conversation, our life should never be the same after we get saved. And how is that? In living according to the lusts of the flesh, living after the old man, our vain conversation, all that is supposed to be before we were saved and after we're saved, we are to be different, changed by the grace of God. 2 Peter 2:7 talks how Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You know what the wicked's conversation is? It's filthy. It's filthy. Spiritually, it's filthy. Even physically, we're becoming a filthy nation because of how far we've gotten from God. But what did Lot do? You know what Lot did of his own accord? He vexed his own soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He chose that. He made decisions and actions and movements that put him with the wicked that he could vex his righteous soul day by day. Now listen, there is some of wicked, filthy conversation of the wicked that we are going to be vexed with just because we have to live in this world. But we should not, like Lot, make decisions that would put us closer and more among the wicked than we need to be in this life. Vex means to wear down, to plague, to torment, to afflict. You know what it did to Lot? It eventually wore him down. You think the first time he was around some of those people and they said things and did things, don't you think the first time he probably grimaced or, man, he couldn't believe they did that. He might have covered his ears. He might have, oh, man. It bothered him. I'm sure it bothered him the first time. But years later, it doesn't bother him at all. In fact, he's proposing to do things that would make a person that's godly, it makes you sick to your stomach. What happened there? That he was vexed. It wore him down. That's why the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Did they corrupt Lot? Yes, they did. Lot ended up, you know how Lot ends up. What a wicked way to end up. And if it happened to Lot, it could happen to you and I. 1 Peter 2 talks about honest conversation. He says, having your conversation honest. Again, not hypocritical. We ought to have conversation becoming of a Christian. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, live worthy of being a Christian. Live like you're saved. Like you did believe the gospel and it saved you. Do right. He goes on in that verse, though. What are some of the evidences? He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Unity. It's talking about unity and one mind. Again, unity and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving. That's effort. That's labor. That's working. Even fighting. For what? Not each other. Not to climb the corporate ladder of this world, but for the faith of the gospel. And then 1 Peter 1, you know the verse says, we ought to be holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. 2 Peter 3:11 says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Again, godliness, conversation are together there in that verse. Many times somebody would ask, is it okay? I ask you this, is it holy? If it's holy, it's okay. If it's not holy, it's probably not okay. The world will pass away. The Bible clearly tells us that. So why would we love the world instead of a godly, holy life? Why would we live for something so wicked and so temporary when something so holy and godly is available to us? And then the Bible tells us our conversation ought to be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now this is probably not a time of year people want to hear preaching on covetousness, but it is Bible. Amen. You know, see, the end of that verse, it says, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The idea is, if you're saved, you have the Lord, and that ought to be enough. What could you possibly covet? What more could you ever want if you have the Lord? He'll never leave you, never forsake thee. But many times, boy, is that's not nearly enough for many people, is it? Listen, when we complain about our lack, does that mean we're covetous? When we criticize those that have but we don't, are we covetous? Or when we long for so much more than we have, or willing to do wrong to gain something we want, does that mean that we're covetous? Listen, living a simple life but complaining about it all the time, I'm not sure is pleasing to the Lord. Amen. Criticizing those who have what you don't have, I'm not sure that's very pleasing. Amen. See, I believe that's really just forms of covetousness in our life. Are we content right now with what we do or don't have? Because Christ should be enough for us. And then we won't preach on this, but it talks about the chaste conversation of the wife in 1 Peter 3:2, being enough to win the unbelieving husband. So we see that our conversation should be in godliness. So we're looking at sincerity. Now that I see the sincerity of your love. 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 8 says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. That's the proof of it. The proof in giving. See, every time we give, giving of riches, giving of yourself, giving of your time, See, every time we have an opportunity to give, we have an opportunity to prove the sincerity of our love. That's what the verse says there. Now, I'm not saying that we should do this, but I just wonder if we took our entire lump sum of money that we get and if we broke it up in percentages of what percent we gave the Lord. I mean, what if that equaled the percent that we loved Him? I'm not saying it does. I'm just saying as a way to maybe illustrate this, if we give Him 10%, does that mean we love Him 10%? I mean, is that, it's not very impressive, is it? I mean, to go around, I love the Lord, and give Him just a very small, meager amount, it sort of is contradictory because the Bible says you prove your love by giving. One of the ways you prove is with your giving. And I hope that our giving shows that we love Him, and every year that we love Him a little more. The Bible says that we're supposed to love Him, and in Ephesians 6 says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We're supposed to love Him in sincerity. That's not a selfish love, not a self-serving love, not just an outward or an appearance of loving, but sincerely. Listen, when you sincerely love someone, you're sacrificed for them. When you sincerely love someone, you will give of yourself for that person. When you sincerely love someone, you will humble yourself in that relationship. That's why people who separate and divorce, or people who were friends who are now enemies, and listen, you know what it all comes down to? It just comes down to selfishness and pride. Humility and sacrifice is needed if you're going to love someone. And we're to love the Lord in sincerity. Does my giving prove that I love the Lord? And there's more in Titus 2. It tells young men to show uncorruptness in doctrine, gravity, sincerity. So the unleavened bread of sincerity. And then let me just give you this real quick. The unleavened bread of truth. Truth. You know what truth is. And I won't take a long time here, but as I thought of truth, I thought of John 17, 17. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The world that we live in today has, I don't know if it never has, but boy, truth is so much in the darkness. Lies abound. Truth is denied. I mean, we can't even, I mean, the world is messed up today. The truth of what a male and a female is, they're trying to distort it. Now, you can't change. Truth is absolute truth. It doesn't matter what anybody says or does. Amen. And I've used this illustration 1,000 times, but just to try to illustrate, 2 + 2 = 4. Amen. It always has. It always will. And I could start a campaign to change 2 + 2 = 5. I could get 1 million signatures. I could get 1 billion signatures. I could pass a law in Congress. They pass every other law. The 2 + 2 now = 5. I could make every school in the country teach 2 + 2 = 5, but 2 + 2 will never = 5. Amen. The truth never changes. Amen. And just because the world says we evolved, we did not evolve, God created us. Just because the world says you got to choose what you're going to be when you're 4 years old, I mean, you're smart enough at 4 to know what you were supposed to be, a boy or girl. That's so retarded.
Amen.
No, God made a male and female. Marriage is not between 2 men or 2 women. It's not between 2 sodomites. It's between a male and female. That's how God instituted it. That's the truth of the Word of God. You can, the truth is, you can live any way you want, but it's not true that you get away with it. Every choice you make comes with a consequence. You can choose how you want to live, but you can't choose the consequence. You will suffer. You live for yourself, you will suffer one day. The truth is, Jesus Christ died for our sins. There's a heaven, there's a hell. If you don't get saved, you go to hell forever and ever. That is the truth. And the Word of God is absolute truth. And I hope you love it. I hope you read it. I said this the other week, but I hope that many, I hope all of you are finishing up some kind of Bible reading, getting through your Bible for the first or second or third time for the year. You say, are you for systematic Bible reading? I am. So I don't think you have to. Well, I don't know anybody who hadn't done it who's faithful at reading it. Now, I'm very limited. Maybe there's others that just do it hit and miss here and there, and they figure out a way to do it. But I think most people that don't read their Bible, they didn't have a systematic way to do it. perfect. I think you ought to go through your Bible. You ought to read it all. Amen? Unless you've never read your Bible, you don't go say, I'm going to read 10 pages tomorrow. That's not going to work. But I hope those of you that have been saved any length of time, I sure hope you've not been neglecting your Bible reading. I hope you're not reading the same amount of Bible you were 5 years ago. It'd be hard to say your love for Christ is sincere and growing if you're still reading the same amount of His Word as 5 years ago. I hope you're not late in your teens or in your 20s or 30s or 40s and you've never read your Bible through one time and you say that you love God and love His Word. I find that hard to believe. I hope you're not just reading it. I hope you're studying it. And I hope you're obeying it. I hope you've got a book, a notebook full of things you got out of your Bible reading this year. I hope you never start your day without the Word of God. But if you're too busy to start your day with the Word of God, you might be too busy.
Amen.
You might just have priorities out of order. Listen, there's so many things. We get the Baptist bread here. There's a thousand ways you could read your Bible.
Amen.
But you know what? You just got to do it every day. And really, if there's not an appetite for it, something's wrong.
Amen.
You know, if you lost your appetite right now as a natural person, you'd worry about it.
Amen.
Now, you might be glad for a few days because it might be an easy weight loss. But after a few months of no appetite, you'd end up at the doctor's. There'd be a serious problem with you.
Amen.
And you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, there is a serious problem in your life.
Amen.
Teenager, I know, you say you're saved, you've been baptized, you got mom and dad fooled. You don't have an appetite for the Word of God, there's a serious problem in your life. I'll tell you what it is. It's one of two things. It is you're lost, you're a heathen, you're a child of the devil. No child of the devil has ever desired the Word of God. Or you got so much unconfessed sin, you're such a rebel there that you have cut off that appetite from the Spirit of God in your life for the Word of God. Adult, no appetite for the Word of God. This is truth. Listen, if you're not in this all the time, you're going to get so easily sidetracked.
Amen.
Some of you read your Bible every day and you get wrong thinking.
Amen.
Some of you get influenced by the world. This is truth. And we could preach so much more on the Word of God. We need it. It's a light in a dark world.
Amen.
It is our compass. Without it, we're rudderless. We have no idea where we're going. We need it. We need it more than we've ever needed it.
Amen.
Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray.